Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we thank you for the gift of the cross, as we've just sung about, Lord. Pray that you would help us to realize the power of the cross this morning, as we hear from your word. Transform us by your spirit. In your son's name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a peasant in Galilee. You're a farmer. You've got a tiny plot of land. You're a wheat farmer, and you make just enough to feed your family. But you're one of the lucky ones. At least you have land. But even for you, the tax burden is more than you can bear. Survival is about the best that you can hope for. Isn't this supposed to be the land of milk and honey? You're a very pious man, and you feel the weight of God's judgment on Israel every day. If only your ancestors had followed Torah. Maybe then Israel wouldn't be subject to Rome and those Rome-loving scum, the Herodians. You mean nothing to Rome. You're poor and you're a Jew, barely human except on collection day. Your cousin had some pretty radical ideas. He joined a revolt on a quest to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Well, he ended up dead. Another false start, another false Messiah. But you're a pious man. You believe the scriptures, and you know that one day the Lord has promised to send a king to come and rescue his people, a king like David to reign over Israel. And you're desperate. So when you heard about this man called Jesus talking down to the authorities and doing some amazing things to boot, in fact, your own wife's aunt, she had a bad foot for 3 days, or for 3 years. But after meeting Jesus, her foot is miraculously healed, and she's been walking around like a 15-year-old woman again. Since you heard about Jesus, you've got a glimmer of hope. Could this be the king? A king, even from Galilee. So you pack up your wife and your 4 kids and your widowed mother, and you head down to Jerusalem. It's Passover anyways, and so even though this trip will break the bank, if this guy Jesus is for real, it doesn't matter. Because if this guy is for real, everything changes. It means that God will finally restore Israel to its former glory. Rome and Herod and corruption and taxes will be kicked out, and the milk and honey will flow again. All will be well. Your little girl won't be hungry anymore. So when you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you can bet that you join in with the rest of the crowd and throw your cloak, the only cloak that you own, on the ground before him. This is the king. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. The king has come. So how is it that less than a week later, you're pointing at the same man, Jesus of Nazareth, a fellow Galilean, and yelling, "Crucify him"? What's changed? It's the same man. The same miracle worker. But he didn't meet your expectations. He didn't meet your expectations. Another false Messiah. This so-called king went and got himself arrested by the very authorities that he was supposed to overthrow. You're as stupid as your cousin, putting your faith in a failure, and at least that guy put up a fight. I think sometimes the story of Jesus, especially the story of the passion that runs from today, Palm Sunday, through the cross to Easter Sunday, has become so familiar to us that we forget the disappointment that the average, everyday believer must have felt. He didn't meet their expectations. Our passage today is about a royal procession. The king is coming. It's a story filled with excitement and expectation. The king is coming. Right worship will be restored and justice will be established. Enemies will be destroyed. The poor will be made rich. And indeed, all these things do happen. but not in the way that anybody expects. Jesus is a disappointment. We face the same temptation today, the temptation that we know what to expect from our King. We've been Christians for 2,000 years. We understand what it means to follow a crucified King. But the cross really is shocking. It's a scandal, even today. This King flips our expectations of what kingship means upside down. But even so, he is a more magnificent King, a more righteous judge, and a more merciful Savior than any of us can imagine. So we must learn what it means to expect the unexpected and allow Jesus himself to define the nature of kingship and the nature of his kingdom for us. So first, let's look at Jesus' kingship. Now, we need to make it clear that Matthew in this passage isn't denying anything about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messianic King. Jesus is the Son of David, and so much more. Look at the way that Matthew establishes Jesus' kingly authority in verses 1 through 7. So Jesus sends his disciples on a strange task. It seems like they're going to steal a couple of donkeys. But there are two things to notice here. The disciples obey without question, and nobody questions Jesus' right to the donkeys. It simply says in verse 3, the Lord needs them. It may strike us as strange that Matthew doesn't give us any further information, but his point is clear. These donkeys can be used at Jesus' discretion. They're his donkeys. This asserts Jesus' kingly authority, because a king has right of use to anything in his kingdom at any time and for any purpose. And Matthew is very clear about the disciples' obedience. In verse 6 it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So you see, disciples very rarely question their teacher, but subjects never question their king. Jesus demands and receives the obedience that is fit for a king in this passage. So there's no question about Jesus' kingly authority here, but there is a tension in the nature of Jesus' kingship, a tension between his humility and his exaltation. Look at verse 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This quotation from Zechariah tells us that Jesus comes as a humble king. For Jesus, lordship has always meant servanthood, as he says in the previous chapter in Matthew. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This quote sets the trajectory for Jesus' kingship, and Jesus exemplifies this kind of greatness even in his choice of a processional animal. Now, there is precedent for kings arriving on donkeys. King Solomon does in 1 Kings, and even the kings of Rome would sometimes arrive into a city on donkeys. But the donkey has crucial symbolism. This is a king of peace, not a king of war. Warring kings arrive valiantly on a giant, ominous war horse. But Jesus is a prince of peace. A donkey will do. However, we can't mistake humility for low status. Let's skip to the end of the passage for a moment. The religious leaders are furious that Jesus is allowing children to praise him. But Jesus goes one step further in verse 16. He says, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" This psalm, which we read today, is clearly speaking of God. But Jesus isn't afraid to apply the text to himself. This humble king is not only the son of David, but the son of God, with all the privileges and status of divinity. Now, this isn't new to us Christians. We know that Jesus is God. But it also means that everything that I say today about Jesus and who he is as king applies to God as well. This humble king entering Jerusalem on a donkey is God himself returning to his city. Jerusalem is David's city, but first and foremost, it is God's city, and God is coming home. Back in Ezekiel, God left his temple, and he left Jerusalem. But now he's returning. So what will he do? Let's pause here for a second. What do you, the Galilean peasant, expect Jesus to do? I don't think that the people get that Jesus is God at this point. How could a pious Israelite who grew up every day quoting the Shema, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," even get their mind around such a possibility? God among us as a human. This is surprising. So look at verse 11. The crowds say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now the people clearly recognize that Jesus is special and that he is close to God, maybe a prophet, even a king, or the Messiah, the son of David. But Jesus is this and so much more. So the people are expecting an earthly kingdom. They're expecting Jesus to come in and wipe out Rome and restore Israel to its former glory, bring justice and happiness to the Jewish people. But they missed the symbolism of the donkey. Jesus' kingdom will not come in the traditional manner, with swords and guns and atomic bombs and suicide attacks, or political intrigue or underhanded business deals. We have to see this, or else our lives don't make that much sense. If we follow Christ, we can't expect to win very many battles in this world, because we can't use the same tactics of Rome to get ahead. That's not the kind of king that we serve. His power only comes through weakness. So isn't it interesting that only children, the weakest, especially in Rome, they had no status whatsoever. Only the children are the ones who can see Jesus as he really is. Out of the mouths of infants and babies, you have prepared praise. As Paul says, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. But let's not mistake weakness for apathy. The king of peace is not the king of do-nothingness. Because Jesus goes straight to his temple, and he has more than a few things to say about what's going on there. Look at verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers.'" Of course, just as we talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace, we see him in one of his most violent acts in the Gospels. So what's going on here? The king is doing what he's supposed to do. He's bringing justice. But I want to view this cleansing of the temple through two lenses, both as a symbolic act of God judging his temple, but also as a simple act of practical justice. Jesus is righting a wrong. So first, the symbolic act. God has returned to his temple and found it unfit for his presence. The old temple will have to be destroyed and a new one built in its place. How do we know this? Let's look again at verse 13. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." So first, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." This quote comes from Isaiah 56, and it ends in this way: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Remember, Israel is supposed to be a light for the nations, and the temple is supposed to be a place where all people can come to worship the true God. But instead, it's become a den of robbers. And this quote comes to us from Jeremiah 7, where Jeremiah says that God will come and destroy his temple because of the sin that is going on there. Now, this is good news for us Gentiles. It means the kingdom of God is for us as well. You see, the Jews had mistaken the temple as to be a symbol of Jewish nationalism when it was meant to be a place of blessing for all peoples. So the temple will be destroyed, and a new one will be built up around the body of Christ, the church. We are the new temple. But that also means that this warning applies to us as well. So let's not become a den of robbers. Our purpose is to be a blessing, to be a place and a people where people can come and see God through the way in which we love one another and worship God. So first, the cleansing of the temple is a symbolic act. God is judging his temple. But second, the cleansing of the temple is a simple act of justice. I think sometimes we get so tied up in the theological implications of a passage that we don't see that Jesus is flipping these tables because people are being taken advantage of, and Jesus is angry about it. You see, in order to pay for sacrificial animals, people had to exchange their Roman coins for temple coinage, because the Roman coins had an image of the emperor on it, and those were considered adulterous, so they couldn't be a part of the temple system. So chances are that these money changers who are exchanging the Roman coins for the temple coins were probably charging an exorbitant, hefty rate. And also probably the people who were selling pigeons were selling them for probably a bit more than we might consider pigeons to be worth, and making a lot of money for it as well. But who ultimately pays the price? The poor. You see, pigeons were a poor man's sacrifice because they couldn't afford a lamb. Jesus is angry because the poor are being swindled when all they want to do is come and worship their God. Now, we can't disconnect these two purposes of Jesus' act of judgment, because if we do, we'll be making the same mistake as the religious authorities. Jesus is judging the temple because of injustice like this. Injustice which is perpetuated every day through everyday commerce, in the way in which the rich treat the poor, in the way you and I look the other way as we walk in East Vancouver, or look down on somebody who doesn't fit our version of Christianity. These everyday acts of justice are significant because kingdoms fall on everyday acts of injustice like this. God will not tolerate injustice. But kingdoms also rise on everyday acts of mercy. Look at what Jesus, our King, does next in verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, this is radical. At this time, nobody who was blind or lame was allowed in the temple. Not even blind priests could enter. They were imperfect and unclean, unfit to be in the presence of a holy God. but Jesus surprises us once more. He invites the blind and the lame in, and the holy God himself makes them whole again. Again, we have a symbolic act. Jesus is opening his kingdom to all people, regardless of race, social status, or cleanliness. The blood of Jesus Christ makes us all clean. But this is also a simple act of mercy. Imagine what this moment must have meant for that man who had been blind his entire life, or that woman who'd been walking with a limp for the past 3 years. Jesus' kingdom comes through everyday acts of mercy. This is power in weakness, lives transformed by the King, Jesus Christ. So let's return to our Galilean farmer. Jesus dies, and what do you gain? Even 3 days later, Jesus rises, and what do you gain? You're still poor. The tax collector is still breathing down your neck. Food's still hard to come by, and the wheat just doesn't seem to be growing this year. You're still under the oppressive rule of the Roman Caesar and the Herodians. Has anything changed? Has another so-called Messiah just come and gone? Jesus and his kingdom do not fit our expectations. The king that we thought we were welcoming into Jerusalem with palms and fanfare isn't exactly the king that we expected, but he is the king. Maybe not the king we expected, but the king that we need. Because human kingdoms, human governments have come and gone. But where is the justice? We need a better king. Many human kings have come to power, but how many of them came to power through mercy? We need a better king. Jesus brings power and weakness, and he is a king who comes to serve. Jesus may not meet our expectations, but he is everything that we need. So what do we gain when we follow Jesus Christ? A king who loves us, a king who saves us by his blood, a king who brings the hope of a kingdom which runs on much different values than the ones which have destroyed this world. Because this king is most powerful in weakness, in those seemingly insignificant moments of insignificant lives. He is the king who brings life out of death, the king who was raised again after dying on a cross. And he is the king who reaches out to people who everybody else ignores. So Jesus is building his kingdom right here, right now, in this place, as we seek to love one another and bring peace and justice and mercy through everyday acts in the smallest of ways. So what we do here now as the body of Christ matters. But only when his kingdom comes in its fullness will we see the true significance of each moment of these everyday acts of justice and mercy, which we can do in his name. So Jesus may not fit our expectations, but he will ultimately exceed them beyond our wildest imagination. As it says in the passage that we read in Zechariah, he will restore to us double. So put your trust in the true King. Amen.